The following audio is brought to you by Summerside Community Church in London, Ontario. For more information on Summerside, visit us online at www.summersidechurch.ca.
So over the last number of months at Summerside as a community, we've opened up the Bible and we've been studying through a book called James. Now, James is a really interesting book, and if you've never read it, it's a great place to begin as a new Christian when you're trying to find out what does it look like to be a follower of Christ in the everyday. Our series is entitled Everyday Disciple, meaning this is both the common expectation for what it looks like to be a follower of Christ, and that being a follower of Christ is not something that we do once a week. It's who we are. It's transformative, and so God calls us to be everyday disciples every day of the week. James is an interesting guy. Right? He was a skeptic. He didn't believe in Jesus. In fact, he thought Jesus was crazy. He's Jesus' half-brother. And then something happened. Jesus was crucified, we know that, but Jesus was also raised from the dead. And then James, Jesus' half-brother, sees Jesus resurrected and then says, okay, now I believe it. Right? He goes from a skeptic to being one of the most influential leaders in the early church. So this guy is a bigwig in the early church. He knew Jesus. He saw Jesus. He heard Jesus. And he saw Jesus, most importantly, after he was raised from the dead. His life's transformed. And what he does is he gives here, in this book, an image of what a follower of Christ looks like. He paints a picture about what an everyday disciple does, says, and how they live. And you think about the opening chapters of the book of James. Incredibly practical. Incredibly wise. James starts off talking about trials and tribulations and how we are called to walk through this. And how can you walk through trials? How can you walk through pain and come out on the other side stronger? Well, James outlines that for us. We covered that. You can check out the podcast if you need to catch up. James talks about the role and how we use our money, how we respond to those with money, how we steward the gifts that God has given us. James talks about our tongues, the words we use, the tones we use, the things we talk about. He talks about dealing with temptation. Incredibly practical book. And today, we're dealing with a section of the book of James that is, in many ways, the most debated and perhaps confusing part of the book itself. So what we're going to do is to this Sunday and next Sunday, I'm going to look at this passage. We're going to approach it from two different perspectives, right? So it's kind of a two-parter. So stay tuned. Commercial break, right? We'll be all back together next week. If you can make it out, make it out, but at least catch up on the podcast. So if you have your Bibles, open it up to the book of James. Now, if you don't have a Bible, there should be a Bible in the seat back in front of you. You can grab that. And if you don't have a Bible at home and you want to read the Bible, you can take that one. We also have some Bibles out here on the resource table. We want you to make use of that so that you can have your own Bible so that you can read it and get to know Jesus. So James is about 95% of the way through the Bible. It's a little book in the New Testament. It's a letter, a personal letter written by a guy named James. If you ever get stuck, the opening of your Bible has a table of contents. Sometimes when I go to like pastors' conferences, this is a little thing I do. Sometimes I go to pastors' conferences and I'm sitting there beside somebody I don't know or somebody who has just met me. Like I say, hey, I'm Devin. I'm lead pastor at Summerside. And they're like, okay, nice to meet you. And then as soon as the pastor or the speaker says, okay, turn to this book, I always go, John? So I open up and I just take my time, like I have no idea what I'm doing with the Bible. Just being like, it's kind of my go-to gag, right? Just something to mess with a guy beside me, and he's sitting there being like, oh, what kind of church is Summerside? Or maybe this is an evangelism opportunity, and he's gonna, you know, God bless him, but Usually they clue in, but yeah, the table of contents there for you if you need it. So James chapter 2, I'm going to read from verse 14 down to the end of the chapter. And I want you to pay special attention to the words considered righteous. You're going to see that a few times. Here's what God's word says for us. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, "Oh, go in peace, keep warm and well fed," but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if not accompanied by action, it's dead. Someone will say, "You have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds." You believe that there's one God? Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish person, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Two examples he's going to give here from the Old Testament. 21. Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete in what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And he was called God's friend. You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and then sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. Now, the Bible is God's word. We have 66 books, many different authors, written over a tremendous span of time, written on three different continents by everybody from kings to those who are in prison. It's an incredible book. We believe that the Bible is the inspired word of God. So what this means is that God supernaturally guided the human authors to write what it is that he desired, in such a way, though, that he did not violate their individual personalities and their styles, right? So when you compare the book of James to the book of John, and especially when you're working in Greek, like, you can see that they write different. They have different styles, and just like you and I probably write differently. We have different habits and what's called idiosyncrasies. So the Bible is God's inspired word. It does not contradict itself. But the Bible does have challenges for us. You see, we are finite beings. We are imperfect. We are far, far removed from the original context of the writings. Sometimes we get it wrong. Sometimes there's challenges or seeming tensions or difficulties in the text. Sometimes a biblical writer will emphasize a point. And then elsewhere, the same author or a different one will emphasize the same point but offer a different perspective on it. And sometimes it can be difficult to reconcile the two. Let me give you an example. God is fully sovereign and in control of all things. That is a statement that the Bible affirms and teaches. Yet, we are responsible for our decisions and our choices. How does God's sovereignty and human free will interact? How do they relate? How do they intersect? Well, there's some mystery there. There's a little bit of tension. And one of the characteristics of being a follower of Christ, and I think being a good follower of Christ, is to recognize that sometimes you have to hold things in tension. Sometimes you have to recognize that to be a follower of Christ is not premised on simplistic answers or pat responses. It involves engaging the mind and engaging the heart and navigating through attention. Here's another example. We are called to speak the truth in love. There's some tension there. Right? We have to navigate those two responsibilities. If you neglect one or the other, you're in for a problem. If you only speak the truth, well, then you're just going to end up being a self-righteous, hard-hearted, critical Pharisee. And if you only speak love, well, then you're just going to end up wishy-washy, coward, who won't confront people with the truth or tell them what the Bible says about their sin. So we need both. We have to speak the truth in love and navigate through the tension. And we do that simply through God's people, through the Spirit, and through Scripture, and trusting that God will direct us. And today we're dealing with an area of tension. We're dealing with an area that's a little bit complex. And so over this Sunday and the next, we're going to pull it apart a little bit to see that it's not a contradiction. It is not James, this writer, and other biblical writers having a battle about who's right about this important topic. But we're going to navigate through the tension to see that Jesus offers us something profound and life transformative in the gospel. Today, we're going to deal with what I believe is the single most important question that can ever be asked. And it's the most important question that you could ever ask. You face many decisions in life, right? We all do. And some of them are significant. Some of them are big. Nothing, though, compares to the very simple yet profound question of how can you be right with God? I mean, think about it. What matters more than your eternity? The school you go to? Whether you take the job or you don't? Who you marry? Those are important decisions, but nothing matters as much as this. So that's the topic that we're going to navigate through. We're going to jump into the tension and see what God has for us. Today we're dealing with how can a person be justified before God? We're dealing with the topic of justification. Now let me pause here, okay? Sometimes pastors or churches use big words because we want to impress you. We're a little insecure about, you know. So we like to use big words to somehow garner some respect, right? I mean, I'd never do such a thing, right? But sometimes big words are used, or technical words are used, because they're the right word and they're an important word. Right? Justification is one of those words. So let's define it. Justification refers to being declared righteous in God's sight. To being declared innocent and pure in God's sight. As we stand before God, to be justified means that He looks at us and says, "This one is righteous." The single most important question that can ever be asked. If that's the definition, it begs the question then, what's the need? Like, maybe you're here and you're thinking, why do I care about my righteousness in God's sight? Right? Why does it matter what God thinks? I mean, I try to live my life the best I can. I don't run over people generally with my car. I don't steal too much. I'm generally a pretty good person, right? I'm at least better than my neighbors. Why does it matter? All right, let me dive into that as well. The Bible explains clearly that because of the sin of Adam and Eve, our foreparents, and because of our consistent decisions to disobey God, we are God's enemies. Right? This isn't a This isn't there's not a standard that if you're above it, then you're one of the good people, and then if you're below it, you're one of the bad people. Because here's the reality. You know as well as I know that all we do is compare ourselves to people who are worse than us. Right? At least I'm not that. At least I've never done that. At least I've never done that. And the Bible teaches clearly that our standing before God is such that we are guilty. That when God looks at us, He is a God of love, yet He is the cosmic King. And that as we sin, we are setting ourselves up as rival kings and saying to Him, I don't care about you. I want to do this my way. You have said this, God, I don't care, I want this. You have said to give you glory for all things. I don't care about you. I care about me. And what we're doing is we're setting ourselves up through our actions as a rival king to the one true king. And guess what? That doesn't end well for us. If we insist on refusing his kingship, it's disastrous. So we stand before God guilty. Paul says in Romans chapter 3, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned. There is no exception. And in that chapter, Romans 3, that I just mentioned, Paul gives a list. And he keeps saying, there's none righteous. All have sinned. Now, I know that I'm going old school on you here. Right? Angry preacher style, and it's all about sin and damnation. But it's truth. Right? And if you know me at all, or if you've been tracking with Summerside for any amount of time, I always say, I am the worst sinner that I know, because I am more aware of my own shortcomings than I am of yours. Right? None of us can stand before God. No preacher, no pastor, no priest, no pope can stand before God and walk into His presence based off of their own efforts. We are sinful and we stand before God guilty. And in Romans chapter 6, Paul lays it out. He goes even further and he says, the wages of sin, the price to be paid, or the earnings of sin, is death, judgment, and separation. Which means that the question about how you can be justified, it's the most important question. It is the difference maker between whether you will experience God's grace or God's fury and judgment. How can a person be justified? That's the question. How can a person be made righteous in God's sight? Well, there's two basic approaches. All religious systems and even modern philosophical approaches to life teach what is called a works-based salvation. Think about it. In Islam, if you follow the five pillars and if you check the boxes, you can do enough to be fairly confident that you will be saved in the last day. That is their teaching. In Judaism, if you follow the law and the ceremonial aspects of the law, you can be fairly confident, hopefully, that you've done enough to earn salvation. In Mormonism, if you follow the church's teaching and progress through the pathway that they have laid out, and you do it well enough, you may be good enough to have earned your salvation. And even in some aspects of the Christian church, those that have abandoned the gospel, you'll hear the same thing. It's just dressed up like Christian. So you do enough for Jesus, and Jesus will accept you. It's all the same. It's works-based salvation. And that's not what the Bible reveals to us. Because Jesus offers us something better. Jesus offers us salvation not based off of our works, but based off of His. You see, Jesus, God's Son, comes down to earth and He lives the life that you and I never could. Perfect obedience in all things. Never once disobeying His Heavenly Father. So he has this record of absolute perfection. He has a surplus in the righteousness department. And then he goes to the cross and he dies a horrible death. And he dies it in our place, on our behalf. And then he is raised from the dead, proving and validating his claims and proving and validating that the payment for our sins was accepted. So what this means is that if you look at Jesus and say, oh my goodness, I see it now. I want nothing but you. I trust in nothing but you. I don't want you, God, to evaluate me based on what I've done or what I haven't done. I want you to evaluate me based on Jesus, because he's my one hope. That when you put your faith and your trust in Jesus, you can be saved. That's what Jesus offers us. Being a follower of Christ is not about earning your salvation. It's about resting in what Jesus has done for you. You see, works-based salvation could never work. It's completely illogical. Think about it. If you could earn your own salvation, why would Jesus die on the cross? That's a horrible way to go, right? He could have retired to a villa somewhere in southern France or something, right? That was part of the Roman Empire. He's pretty good at turning water into wine. He could have had a nice little winery estate there and had heads of state in. Maybe he could have taken it easy. What's he do? He goes to a cross and he dies a horrifying death. If you could earn your salvation through your works, Jesus wouldn't have died on the cross. If you could earn your salvation through works, it doesn't even make sense. It's like a man who's in a deep, deep pit that he's dug by hand. And then he thinks, if I just keep on digging, maybe I can fix the situation. You see, the reason that we're condemned before God, the reason that we're guilty, is because of the sin that we've committed. We are broken. How can we who are broken fix what is broken? And finally, works can't earn you salvation because God didn't set it up this way. He's the judge, not you, not me. And God is the one who said, no, I'm not going to evaluate you and judge you based on whether you're good enough or not good enough. If that was the case, none of us would be good enough. But God has established the way by which we can be declared righteous. And the Bible is crystal clear that it's by faith. That you can be declared righteous in God's sight, accepted, forgiven, your sin atoned for because of faith in what Jesus has done. Let me put some text up on the screen here. Romans 5:1. Here's what Paul says. Therefore, since we have been what? Justified through faith, we have peace with God. God is no longer our enemy, about to pour his judgment out on us. We are at peace with him. Galatians 3, so the law was our guardian until Christ came, that we might be justified by faith. Teaching that the Old Testament in all of its beauty was but a teacher to show us our need for Christ. So that when we recognize that need, we could be justified by faith. Go ahead. Ephesians 2:8 and 9. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. Right there. Not by works. If you are a follower of Christ, you have no source or reason to rejoice that you are somehow better than anyone else. It is God's grace that you are to be amazed at and overwhelmed at, not your own works, because we are not justified by our works. And finally, in Titus, he says this, he, that is God, saved us, not because of the righteous things that we had done, but because of his mercy, he saved us. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. That God is the one who pours his mercy out on us. And we, as we offer him our allegiance and our faith, he justifies us. We are justified by faith alone. So that brings us back to the tension, right? I mean, Paul's here saying that we are justified by faith, but remember what James just said, right? What does James do? He talks about the role of works. He talks about the role of our efforts. And here's the central point that James is driving at, and here's how you resolve the tension with it, very, very simply. Real faith produces real works. Real, genuine faith and trust in Jesus is so profound. It's not simply an intellectual exercise. It's not just something that you did once when you were a kid and, you know, leave that in the past. It is so transformative that it blossoms out of what God has done for us, and it results in transformation. So that real faith is always accompanied by real works. Real fruit, Jesus talks about. Real fruit, real faith produces real works. Or the faith that saves is a faith that works. The idea of a merely intellectual, merely emotional, a merely practical Christianity that doesn't result in a life change is so foreign to the Bible. Take a look at the text again. I want to jump back into verse 14. And you can see this tension kind of resolving here a little bit. Look at verse 14. He says this, "What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone what? Has faith, or someone claims to have faith? You know, and I know, that talk is cheap." Right? We've all met people, we've all encountered people who talk a good game, but there's no follow through, there's no backup. What James is saying here is the exact same as that. Someone, it's easy to claim you have faith, but he has no deeds to back it up. It's easy to claim that you're a Christian. It's easy to pretend that you're a follower of Christ. But you can't fake fruit. And Jesus in the gospel uses the metaphor of a tree. And he says, you can look at the fruit of a tree, and you can see what kind of fruit it's bearing. Is it good fruit or is it bad fruit? You know, this is not an invitation for you and I to be sniffing each other out and being like, okay, I don't think you're a Christian because I saw this in your life and you're not a Christian. No, we answer to God and He is the judge. This is an invitation, though, for sober reflection. Where just because you claim to have faith, it doesn't mean you have it. Just because you know some stuff about God, it doesn't mean you have it. Doesn't mean you have a relationship with Him. It doesn't mean that your sins have been forgiven and that you have been atoned for and that God looks at you and sees a righteous person in His sight. Talk is cheap. Jesus in Matthew chapter 7 talks about what these people look like who say that they know Him, that they follow Him, and yet they don't. It's easy to claim to be a Christian. It's easy to say that. But look at what he says here in Matthew chapter 7. These are sobering and really terrifying words. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' Then I will say to them plainly, 'I never knew you. Apart from me, you evildoers.' Many who claim to know Christ don't." Right? You can see that in even statistical surveys that they do about the consumption of pornography, divorce rates, infidelity rates, gambling, and the study I saw, even the visiting of psychics. That there's no discernible difference between those who identify as a Christian and those who don't. Now you've got to take those kinds of things with a grain of salt, right? The vast majority of Christ followers that I have known that I know, right, and I've known many, exhibit the fruit of the Spirit and genuinely do love Jesus and genuinely are trying to follow him and live their lives in obedience. Surveys like that are often just somebody saying, well, I'm not an atheist, I'm not agnostic, I'm not Muslim, I guess I'll say I'm Christian, right? So it doesn't mean that they're a genuine follower of Christ, but the reality is this. Just because someone claims, just because you claim to be a follower of Christ, it doesn't mean that you've experienced that inner transformation. It doesn't mean that you've been justified. He offers here this illustration. He says, now, let me give you an example, right? He says, can such a faith save them? Now, suppose a brother or a sister, and it's interesting that he uses the word brother or sister, talking about likely the Christian community, somebody who is a brother and sister in the Lord, and that's the term that the New Testament writers often use. Now, suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food, and one of you says to them, oh, go in peace, keep warm and well fed. Right? That's like somebody here at church who reaches out to you and they're really struggling, they have a real need. And you just say to them, brother, the Lord is with thee. Be not troubled, be not dismayed, go in peace. And you kiss them really awkwardly on the forehead or something, right? Because you're trying to be real spiritual, right? And you walk away saying, oh, that felt good to give them a word of encouragement. Okay, maybe they actually just needed help with something, right? Maybe you were the answer to the prayer, right? Maybe they needed somebody to pay their rent, somebody to drive them to the doctor's appointment, somebody to walk with them in their marriage, right? Talk is cheap. And so James offers an illustration here. He says, suppose a brother or sister has this need and somebody looks at them and says, just keep warm, be well fed, but does nothing for their physical need. What good is it? What he's talking about here is hypocrisy. And most of us can sniff that out from a mile away. And it disgusts us. God presents opportunities, windows, chances, communications, conversations by which you're presented with a need. Don't shrink back from that. Don't just offer them some kind of platitude. Remember this verse and jump in and help those who need help, who are struggling, who are hurting. As a pastor, one of the things that I love seeing the most is when people are struggling, not when people are struggling, but if somebody's struggling, others jumping in to help them, jumping in to walk with them, jumping in to carry the load with them. That's what true and real faith looks like. He also talks here about he says that kind of faith is just absolutely dead. If it's not accompanied by actions, it's dead. Verse 18, you know, somebody's having this hypothetical conversation. You have faith, okay, good, but I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds. Now look at verse 19. You believe that there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. What he's saying is that, okay, you've got some orthodox beliefs, right? You believe in God, you believe in the Trinity, you believe in Jesus. That's all good. That doesn't mean you're going to heaven, because these demons here, they believe that much and they're going to hell. A dead faith isn't a real faith. A mere intellectual faith, it's not enough. It's not enough just to know some stuff about God or to have the right view. The question is, have you understood who Jesus is, what he's done? Have you experienced his forgiveness in your own life and then been transformed by the gospel? Be transformed by the Holy Spirit that is gifted to you when you trust in him. You see, faith can be dead or faith can be useless. It can be a mere intellectual faith. This is a sober passage, and the invitation is this. Have you experienced true forgiveness? Are you justified in God's sight? What is it that you're looking to? Right? You think someday you're going to stand before God and as long as the good outweighs the bad, then everything's going to be okay. Right? As long as he kind of glosses over or whites out the really embarrassing stuff that you've done, and he just highlights all the times that you were, you know, selfless and serving, then everything will be okay. That's not how it works. That's not the metric that God uses for grading us. There is one hope when we stand before God, and it is Jesus Christ in our place. It's calling out to Jesus and saying, Jesus, save me, rescue me. I don't want to answer for my own sin. I don't want to be the one who tries to marshal up all of my good works to impress God. I have no hope in that. My only hope is you, and I believe that you took my place. I believe that you died on the cross for me, and I trust in that alone. All of this pretense of earning God's favor, of impressing God, all of this control over your life is, you take that and you give that to Jesus. And you experience his forgiveness. And you receive his new life. That's what it means to be justified. To be declared righteous in God's sight. That's what justification is. And next week we're going to talk about what justification looks like. The impact on a life of those who call themselves followers of Christ and how we are called to live. I'm going to conclude with just a few minutes of silence, and I'm going to invite you, wherever you're at, to engage God as best as you can in this moment. Maybe God's an old friend. He's your dad and you love him and you love being with him. Well, pray to him and worship him for a few moments. Maybe God is a stranger to you and praying feels really uncomfortable. Go to him. Ask him to speak to you. Ask him to open your heart to see the truth of who he is. We want to provide some space and some room because God is, I believe, working in some of your hearts. Don't shut it down. Don't neglect it. Use these few moments as an opportunity to engage him, and then I'll conclude in prayer. Jesus, I have no hope. No hope apart from you. My best is nothing but filthy rags in your sight. We thank you, Jesus, that we can be justified not through our works, but because of what you have done. We love you, Jesus. We praise you for that. We thank you for that. Holy Spirit, I pray that if there is someone here right now who is wrestling and who is praying through this, God, open their eyes to see the truth of who you are. Open their eyes to see that if they will call out to Jesus to save them, he is very good at doing that. That if they will turn in repentance and trust in him and say, Jesus, you alone are my hope. I am a sinner. I am wrecked and broken beyond what I can imagine. But you, Jesus, are my hope, and I cling to you. Father, that if we take that posture, if we call out to you, you are faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us. Seal this word to our hearts and do not give us rest until we have wrestled through whether or not we are righteous in your sight. We commit this time and your word to you and ask that you would be glorified and that you would use it. For we ask all of this in the name of the one who has worked and purchased salvation for us, the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.